Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. And I know our radio audience on 97.7 can't see what I see in this room, but I am beginning to question if this is still a Baptist church. There are people on the front row. I don't know what to do with myself. Usually there's like at least a 12 to 15 foot buffer zone here, but this is really unusual and I kind of like it. So let's have a good time. So if you are new to us, either in-house, watching online, or listening on the radio, I want to welcome you to our Wednesday night large group adult Bible study. Tonight is my favorite hour of the week because every issue we discuss, every question that gets brought up, every scripture that gets referenced is because you have initiated the dialogue. Everything that takes place tonight is because it is something that you or somebody sitting next to you or somebody watching online has initiated for the conversation. There are three ways that you can be a part of tonight's conversation. Number one, you can use our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can submit a question by way of the website. Number two, and this is the most utilized format, is our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. Now, both with the website and text messaging, you are absolutely, completely anonymous. We have no idea who you are. Your number doesn't come on the screen. Your email doesn't come on the screen. You are hidden behind the cloak of anonymity. Now, using text message, because it's a little quicker, you can not only submit a question, you can also submit a follow-up question based on the topic, tangent to the topic, deeper into the topic, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to go. If you submit a follow-up question, it will show up on my screen in a different colored font so that I know that we are staying on topic. Last but not least, for those of you that are on the front row or the back row here in-house, you can raise your hand, and here's where it gets a little bit scary. You lose your anonymity. I mean, we can see you. We know who you are. However, you can take the conversation any direction you want. We have no filter when your mouth opens up. However, you will not be broadcasted on the radio and or TV. So that being said, nobody out there can hear you, nor will they see you. But in-house, we know exactly who you are, and you can take the conversation any direction you would like. So I'm just going to keep talking until some questions show up and let some hands. Oh, there we go. All right. Whew, I was getting a little nervous. Like, all right, I got 57 minutes just to talk. Here we go. Question number one. It says, with Hagar conceiving outside of God's will, what about today's alternative conception options? Okay, we're going to enter the world of bioethics. Question number one. So let's go back to the story. Back in the book of Genesis, there is a man by the name of Abram. Abram is commissioned by the Lord to have a child with his wife, Sarah. Both of them are, shall we say, very mature in age. In fact, the phrase used is beyond childbearing years. The Lord says, do you believe that you can have a child even in such manner, even at such age? He says, I do believe. The Bible says it was attributed to him for righteousness. They go to a land they know not of. And several years later, there is still no child. And so, unfortunately, Abram and Sarah started doing the same thing that you and I do. They started questioning God. They began to doubt God. They began to think, well, surely he meant something else. Hey, here's a bright idea. Please note my gift of sarcasm. And by the way, ladies, I hate to tell you, it was actually Sarah that came up with the idea. All right? She said, hey, how about my maid Hagar? She's young. Why don't you go into her and have a child with her? Abraham says, twist my arm. Okay, no problem. We got this. And from the moment Ishmael was born, it says that Sarah despised her all of her days. So that's really the story in a nutshell. Per the question, because it was not done God's way. Well, yes and no. It was not with the person that God said to have a child with, but it was the same methodology that Abram and Sarah utilized. Now, tonight, I know that we are a co-ed group, but we're a mature group. So I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. Then we'll get to the bioethics question. Romans, chapter 4 is giving an account back. Oops, almost dropped my Bible there. It's going back to the story of Abraham and the fact that God attributed him as righteous with his faith and his belief. Verse 19 of chapter 4 of the book of Romans begins a dialogue about when Abram and Sarai actually did have a child by the same methodology that he had a child with Hagar. Okay? I want you to hear what the Bible says. See, sometimes we read what it says and we can't believe what we just read. Are y'all ready for this? Verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Thank you. Thank you very much. That's what the Bible says. So the reason I bring that up is per the question, Abraham and Sarai did not have a child by any other methodology than Abraham and Hagar did. Same methodology, right? But the question is really more, okay, now we're in the 21st century. Now we have the ability to use methodologies outside of the old-fashioned way, so to speak. Where are the bioethics? What are the limits there? What are the concerns there? Well, let me address this from two perspectives. And again, I'm not a bioethicist. I'm just a simple Baptist preacher who believes the Bible. Number one issue, if God wants you to have a baby, you're going to have a baby. Okay? I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to that were trying not to have babies that had babies. Right? Because, and one of the things I think that we struggle with is that we struggle on this issue with the power or the omnipotence of God. I think sometimes we think, well, God doesn't work in that way because somehow God, that just he limits himself. God can work any way God wants to work to get accomplished what he wants to get accomplished. The issue that this question really brings up is not if we're going to use modern, for lack of better terms, methodology for pregnancy. The real issue, and I don't know if we can conclude a viable, valid answer tonight, is the bioethic part of when you start getting so into the biology and the molecularness of things to where you begin to question with cloning and other items the difference between physical material matter and the soul. And that's the big issue. And that's the struggle. And that's the concern. As far as people utilizing modern medicine and technology to have children, whereas otherwise they would not be able to have them, I don't think that's a biblical concern in the sense of somehow we're going beyond or above God, because God's big enough to stop whatever methodology we want to so choose in any manner we want. The issue is when we get to the idea of superseding the structure. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, I pray your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some methodologies as far as, when I use the word reproduction, I'm talking about any organic life that's out there with animals and such, that we really have to question what is taking place here. Why is it? And are we simply just duplicating physical matter at the expense of, in the human realm, the soul that really is who we are? And so again, I don't know if we've really answered the question, but what happened with Abraham and Hagar is really the same methodology as Abraham and Sarah. It just wasn't the means that God originally said. And unfortunately, because it was against God, as far as the person was involved, we can categorize it as sin. And the consequences of that sin are still being felt today. If you don't believe me, just go online tonight and see what's happening in the Middle East. The descendants of Ishmael and Isaac are still fighting even this very day because he did not believe that even at their age they could conceive a child, but later they did. Any other Hagar? Yes, sir. It's okay.
If you can bring this down, it says...
What verse are you in?
16:3. So, where she basically says, you know, to take her...
her handmaid.
To be his wife. So, Scripture tells us that we're to leave our father and mother to be joined in one place with...
It says, and Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife, to act as a wife, to do things that only a husband and a wife are to do. They did not get married, so to speak. In other words, yes, sir.
All
Yes, sir. Okay, so the question for alternative methodologies, when you have a for lack of better terms, when you have a petri dish of embryos and you are selecting those embryos, there is the question of, are we playing God? Are we not playing God? Again, I'm not the expert on this, but one thing I would say, I think sometimes when we think we're playing God, God laughs at us because what we think could be or should be viable, he may say is not. And the just in the opposite as well. You know, life does not occur without his either direct or passive will taking place. Does that make sense? And I know there's a lot of debate about, well, if we discard, are we not breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill? There's a whole lot that is there. A whole lot that is there. Which means that if somebody is involved in these methodologies, you need to be on your knees a whole lot. And we may not be able to find the, I hate to use the term black and white answer, meaning solid answer, but you and whoever has got to live with your conscience the rest of your life about decisions that have been made, if that makes sense. And I think that is of the most concern to me is that whatever decision is rendered in a couple's life, that they pray through that, they seek wise godly counsel through it, and don't just jump to what somebody in a lab coat tells them to or not to do, if that makes sense. So again, yes, sir. A union. It's a union.
So would that not apply to?
Oh, absolutely. So the question is, if you couldn't hear, really the statement was, several weeks ago here on Wednesday night, we talked about what God defines or views as marriage versus what humanity does. Humanity says if a ceremony's taken place, they're married. Okay? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it defines a man's activity with a harlot as synonymous with the activity of his wife. And that, again, that is a wrong, if that makes sense. So per that, in chapter 16 and in other cases, when he went, Abram with Hagar, is that not, quote unquote, marriage in God's eyes? Oh, yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. You know, that is why the Bible uses a word for any sexual activity outside of God's original plan. That word is fornication. Okay, and that's a big word, but basically, in simplistic terms, don't go there. Okay? And the problem with it is, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that a husband and wife, that when they are together, they become one flesh. And it says, why would you become one flesh with a harlot? So, again, there's a whole lot in that, if that makes sense. Which, today, and again, I don't want to rehash what we dealt with a couple weeks ago, but there's a lot of people, and I'm not trying to throw stones, there's a lot of people that have been bragging that they've only been married to one person, but in God's eyes, they've had two dozen wives. If that makes sense. And they think, oh, I'm good, because we define it as a ceremony. But last time I checked, Adam and Eve didn't have a marriage certificate. Abraham and Sarah didn't have a marriage certificate. David and his wife didn't have a marriage certificate. Bathsheba and her husband didn't have a marriage certificate, but God saw it all, if that makes sense. Well, y'all just kicked it off great tonight. Yes, ma'am, then you. These go, ladies. Yes, go. Great question. What about the issue of non-consent? Now, on the Abraham and Sarai, we would have to conjecture whether she was consenting or not. We're just not told. There are people, though, that claim that David imposed himself upon Bathsheba. And that there was non-consent there. Again, both are wrong. And what I don't want to do tonight is get into shades of gray of wrong and sin. In other words, sin is sin. Abram was wrong. David was wrong. Whether there was consent or not is both wrong. Okay, so the question becomes, if he took without her permission. Now, what's interesting about that, there is this section in the Bible that most of us rarely spend a lot of time in, and that's Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it deals with every single one of these situations. And yes, there's even a provision for someone who was taken advantage of that when it is proved that they were, they can maintain their right to get married in the sight of Israel. So again, and that's the beautiful thing about Scripture. You know, we read through the Old Testament and go, oh, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts and do's and thou's. But when you look back, God was really trying to protect those that had been violated and punish those who did the violating. Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am.
So in Romans 3, you read about Sarah and Abraham.
Yes, ma'am. Well, the glowing report, well, I don't know if it was a glowing report. Now, yeah, but let's admit this was, well, okay, so the question is, why did Abraham and Sarah get a glowing report for eventually doing what God asked them to do with a whole lot of mess ups in between, right? Okay, now let me back it up. The first four verses of Romans 4 says that Abraham believed God and it was attributed to him as righteousness. Okay, so his declared righteous by God was not him and Sarah having a child. It was him believing that God could do it. Okay, so let me draw, it may be crudish, but let me draw a parallel to you and I today. Okay. I got saved many, many years ago, but there are times in my life since I have doubted and questioned and gone contrary to God because I did not believe he could do something less than saving my soul. In other words, being declared righteous is much greater than God having a child with two people past the childbearing age, because a sinful person being made righteous is supernatural. Childbearing, yes, we would say would be, but it would not be as significant as. So again, eventually, they came around. We could use the term they repented because they eventually did what God told them to do in the manner that God told them to do it. And I don't know if the glowing report is so glowing as much as it is they finally did what God told them to do. And again, I know y'all know this, but it is a story of God of second chances. But what is the child's name? Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. Laughing is what they did in God's face when he told them, you're still going to have a child. So their entire life, every time they said, Isaac, come here, it was a reminder to them that it took them a while to get it. Glowing, maybe not. Finally, yes. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Y'all are fascinated with this story.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Are we done? Please. Oh, no, we're not done. Yes, sir. How much more? Ah, okay. So the question is, and I won't repeat the name you mentioned. The question is, when does a child become a soul? Okay. Now, let me give you the options that are out there. Okay. Option A is actually not just that person's belief, but honestly was the rabbinical belief of the Old Testament that the soul did not become viable within the flesh until 40 days. Okay. That's option A. Okay. Option B is that the soul becomes viable when that child breathes its first breath, based on when God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Option C is at conception. Now, you do realize between conception and 40 days is a lot of time of different varying degrees. So here is my suggestion. You ask my opinion. My suggestion is, when dealing with what God thinks as far as life is concerned, always side on the most conservative side. Because I sure would hate to be somebody that says, God, that's not really a life. I'm going to do with it what I want to. And you find out later it really was. It's better to err on the other side, saying, God, I thought that was a life. And he'd say, no, I got this. It wasn't. You asked for my opinion. So I gave you my opinion. What I know is this. The first human being that was ever formed on this planet was a man named Adam. And the Bible says God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. So it was the breath of God that created that life, okay? Living soul versus a dead soul. According to 1 Corinthians 15, because Adam died, fell in sin, you and I die. And so that death is passed on to us, and life can only come through Christ Jesus. I know you know that. I get it. The reason I'm bringing that up is I would be very cautious to say that you could have a human being that is viable and not subject to the death that is passed on to Adam by saying just because it hasn't been this long, it can't be human yet. Does that make sense? Irrespectively of what that other person thought. We're good? Anybody else? Oh, why not? Yes, sir. I love when a question starts, I told you I wouldn't, but I will. Yes, sir. Yes. Ah, great question. Yes, in the book of Exodus, I want to say it is in chapter 23. Let's see if I'm right. Hold on. Exodus 23, please, Myers. Nope, I think I got it wrong. There is a passage too. If you could not hear his question or his statement, in the Old Testament, if a woman was pregnant and she was killed, the man was held accountable for both lives. You're absolutely correct. If the baby was killed within the womb, yes, he was accounted for, and it is not chapter 23. Ah, it was chapter 21. Man. But I did know it was on the right-hand page, left-hand column at the top. Here we go. All right, I'm going to begin in verse 20. Now remember, the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20. And you know, we struggle with things. So God is taking the Ten Commandments and he's expounding them. Just so we're clear here. It says, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief fall, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if for any mischief fall, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, which basically means what you did to that baby in the womb, they're going to do to you. So, in spite of what rabbinical tradition may be, biblical tradition is that is a viable human being in that womb. So, is that, you're good? That's where you wanted to go? And we got there. The question is, are we ever going to get to question two? Maybe? Okay. No, it is not in Revelation. It says, would you explain Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7? As it relates to God creating darkness and evil. Somebody has done their homework. Okay, Isaiah chapter 45. Now, you're questioning, why would I say that somebody has done their homework? Now, I do not know what the motive, the concern, the attitude was of whoever submitted this question. You may be simply asking it to find more biblical evidence for a position you already hold. However, this is one of those verses. I'm not saying who submitted the question did this. This is one of those verses in the Bible that people who want to champion unbelief or claim some type of discontinuity through Scripture, they love verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all those things. Now, can we all agree on surface value? That does not sound good, does it? Not at all. Because we know in 1 John 1 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we just read where he says, I quote, create evil. Here's the thing that is the most important thing when it comes to Bible study, no matter what the question, no matter what the passage is. All right? Just like in real estate, what do they say? Location, location, location. When it comes to the Bible, context, context, context. I want you to go back to verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 45. Now remember, the Lord is speaking to the Israelites about their rebellion. And the rebellion is going to lead eventually to captivity. But after 70 years that captivity, they will be released to come back. Do you remember the name of the person who allowed the Israelites to come back? His name was Cyrus. Okay? I want you to look in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, last time I checked, Cyrus was not a Bible-believing Jewish individual. In fact, he was much the opposite. That passage goes on to talk about the Israelites going into captivity, coming out of captivity, being delivered, and the Lord making this statement about darkness and light and peace and evil and such. And the reason I think this is important is if you look at it in context, I do not believe that the Lord is using this as, shall we say, a moral evil, but more of a consequential or reality evil. Here's what I mean by that. Cyrus was a despicable human being that God used to deliver his people. In other words, he was anointed in the sense that God moved him and he shaped him to make a decree for them to go back. Okay? So the word anointed in the context is not about Cyrus's moral standing. It's about how God was using him for his own good and glory. So when you get to verse 7 and it talks about darkness and evil, basically I believe that the intent of this verse is the opposite of those that want to utilize it against Scripture. I think God is saying, I even take the darkness, I take the evil, and I move it and I shape it beyond itself so that it can eventually get where I need to get and glorify myself. So I don't think it's saying that evil. And by the way, you do know that the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt anybody to sin. So therefore, he does not lure us. He does not tempt us. He does not desire us to go contrary to him. For if he did, that would be contrary to his word. So therefore, this statement has to be taken in context to show that that which is even against him is used by him to eventually bring glory to him. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. But this is one of those verses, questions that comes up sometimes when you're doing discussions and debate. Because if you just look at it at surface value, it's a struggle. Once you start peeling away the layers in the context thereof, basically what God is saying is this. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and even later the Romans, they are horrible, pagan, heathen people. But I'm going to use them to get your attention so you will eventually bend your knee to me. There you go. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. So the question about God and government, meaning how things are governed out of his goodness, his grace, his mercy, you reap what you sow. That's in Galatians chapter 4. If you reap to the flesh, or you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. And the thing that fascinates me, and I use this illustration, I was invited to be on a podcast right before Christmas. That podcast was talking about the Christmas story, biblical message, et cetera, et cetera. And they did not tell me what questions they were going to ask me. They said, does that frighten you? I said, you've never been to our church on Wednesday night. I said, it's going to be okay. And this young man who was interviewing me asked me this question. He said, how do you reconcile the wrathful God of the Old Testament with the graceful God of the New Testament? Now, I thought we were going to talk about Christmas, and he just went ahead and went there. That makes sense. And I wish I had videoed his face when I gave this answer. I said, what you need to understand, because it was about Christmas, is I said that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God was creating a path to Christmas, to the Messiah. And anybody or anything that got in his path, he was going to eradicate and eliminate to get where he was going. And so a lot of times we go, oh, but God is just so wrathful. I'm like, no, humanity is so stupid. Because you got in the way. You fought against his people. How many times, I mean, think about in the Old Testament. I know you weren't going here, but I am. How many times in the Old Testament do the Philistines and all the enemies of Israel look back and say, well, nobody can beat your God, but in 10 years, we're going to try again. And again, you got the same scenario, same issue. Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist, God used to get his people's attention. In fact, when you get to the book of Romans, it says that Gentiles and our faith, God allows to cause jealousy among his people. So again, it's not that God creates it. It is that God can take, i.e. Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, and he can mean it for good. There's a follow-up here. It says, since God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, why did he, quote-unquote, create Lucifer when he knew who and what he would become? Now, I'm going to answer this question in a very strange manner, and then I'm going to come back and answer it, hopefully, in a very salient manner. Anybody, I'm not going to ask for the raise of hands, but I just want you to kind of raise your eyebrows at me. If you are here tonight, and at some point in your life, God has allowed a child to be born in your home, just kind of raise your eyebrows to me, okay? Okay, we're good. Got a lot of us, right? Okay. Now, I'm going to ask a very rhetorical question. Did you, and I'm just going to use my wife and I as an example, did you, when you got married and you started talking about your family, did you ever have this conversation? You know, I can't wait to have kids because our kids will never do anything wrong. No, you didn't, did you? You knew that cute little baby that came out, that cute little baby that you wrapped in that swaddling clothes, you knew they were going to become a teenager. You knew it. You knew they would defy you. You knew they would rebel against you. You knew they would disappoint you. You knew they would take your heart and sometimes they would rip it out and stomp it on the ground. And you. I'm just going to state the obvious. You have a teenager. But why? Because you wanted your family to expand. Okay? That Isaiah chapter 45 that we were at just a little while back, did you know when you get to verse 18 of chapter 45, he says he created everything to be inhabited. So just because, per the question, he knew, does not mean he was not willing to go through all the emotions to eventually get where things were going to get. So again, I don't struggle with that because in my own life and in your life, if we said, I'm not having children unless they're perfect, well, we're done. That's it. Okay? And by the way, we wouldn't have been here either. And so again, here's the issue. The knowledge of versus the manipulation or the forcing of. It would be a different story if the Bible said that God made him rebel. That'd be a different story. But according to Ezekiel chapter 28, it says, iniquity was found in his heart. So basically, the way that I describe iniquity, because there's a lot of different words for sin in the Bible. You know, trespass, that means you go somewhere you shouldn't have gone. Transgress means you did something the opposite of what was stated. Okay? The word sin, to miss the mark, means there was an objective and you missed it. The word iniquity is to remove the wholeness of. Essentially, the picture there is that what God has designed us or his creation to be, we withdraw from and say, I'm not going to be what God designed me to be. I want to be what I want to be. That's what iniquity is. And that's what you saw Lucifer do, is he said, I don't want to be what God formed and created me. I want to be my own person. He withdrew, and I hate to use the term subtracted from, that's the best way I can describe it in those manners. So hopefully that helps with the whole Lucifer question here. Yes, sir.
Does that mean that angelic beings have free will like man?
Great question. Does that mean that angelic beings have free will like man? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter, because you did not ask my opinion. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And then we're going to go to my second favorite book of the Bible, Jude. Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So we've got that statement, right? Turn a few pages to the right to the book of Jude, one page left of Revelation. In verse 6, now we had in 2 Peter 2:4, it says they sinned. We got it. And I know you know that, but we got that. Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. I think that is biblical evidence that they willingly said, we no longer want to be a part of this. We want to do our own thing. Which is exactly what Lucifer did when iniquity was found in him. He said, I'm going to leave my status. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, he's called the cherubim over the throne of God. He said, I no longer want to be that, but I'm going to carve my own path. Follow up. So was Lucifer technically the first to sin? Yes. In fact, in John chapter 8, in fact, let's just go to John chapter 8 because the words of Jesus are just so much better than mine. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Oh, this is just good. Now, the Pharisees and Jesus are getting in kind of a discussion because Jesus is claiming he's God in flesh. They're having a little bit of issue with that. Verse 39 of John 8. They answered and they said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Listen to this. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, push pause. In the sports world, we call that hitting below the belt. Because Jesus did not have an earthly father, did he not? And so when they said, oh, who are you to talk? You don't even know who your daddy is. That's what they said. Read the next verse. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Basically, Jesus himself said that what we know as sin originated with Lucifer and his fall. And he told those guys, oh, you may not be able to call out my earthly father's name because I don't have one, but your daddy is the devil himself. That is how we win friends and influence people. Yes. I love it. That's good stuff right there. Now do you see why I read the words? I didn't want, you know, just think I said Jesus said it. He actually said that. Now, you do realize, now this is a little bit later on, the very first sermon that Jesus is ever recorded as preaching is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, he opens up Isaiah, he reads about the coming Messiah, and he says, this is fulfilled in your eyes today. And they tried to drive him off a cliff. I mean, he was never received by the community because he didn't look, act, or present himself the way that they wanted. And unfortunately, the same thing happens today as well. Anybody else on that one? All right, we hadn't gotten to Revelation yet. I'm getting nervous. Question number 3. Why, oh boy, why did God use the word replenish to Adam when they were the first humans? All right, go to the book of Genesis. For those of you who are not aware, we're about to have some fun. Genesis, I'm actually, for whoever submitted the question, I will get to Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, I promise we'll go there next. Genesis chapter 9 is the account of what we know the backside of Noah's flood. They have just been on the ark. It was about 15 months. They get off the ark. They go to inhabit the land. Now remember, it's just Noah, his three sons, and all the respective wives. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. He said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, nobody here has any problem with that, right? Because we know there were a whole lot of people, and there were a whole lot of people doing a whole lot of stuff they shouldn't have been doing, right? In fact, God says it was total wickedness everywhere. However, Noah, his wife, three sons, their three wives, they all get on the boat, gets off. God says, replenish the earth. Now go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We about to have some fun. Genesis 26, or 1:26, I apologize. Says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. This is where it gets a little dicey. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, we're about to do a little fun survey. Those of you who are my age or maybe a little bit older, you may remember there was a late night TV host years ago who loved to play a little character known as Karnak the Magician. Y'all remember Karnak the Magician? Karnak the Magician used to have, I happen to have an envelope up here. Somebody dropped me a card. Here we go. Karnak, this, I did not know this question was coming up. Karnak used to take an envelope. He would put it to his head. He would make a statement, and then he would answer it up, and it would be somewhat humorous, right? Some of y'all remember Karnak. Those of you who do not have any gray hair, go on Google, research Karnak the Magician. It was a cute little skit, okay? All right, so here goes Karnak. You ready? If in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, your Bible says the word replenish, you have a King James Bible. If it doesn't, oh my goodness, yes! I love our media team. Thank you so much. There is Karnak the Magician right there. Yes, good old Johnny. Yeah. So back to the question. Now, here's what's important to this, all right? We're going to go in some layers here. Now, I jokingly say that, but I'm being honest, okay? When what we know is an English translation of Scripture, okay? The only one that uses the word replenish is what we know as the King James Bible. Everybody else uses the word fill. Okay, here's what's interesting, and go dig up the dirt and research, go Google Strong's Concordance, whatever you want. I got news for you, because people are like, what do the originals say? It's the same word. It's the exact same word, which means that when it was translated into English, those translators, whether you know it or not, were making a theological statement. And to use the word replenish means that something existed prior to. Now, for some of you, we have just opened up the can here. Here we go. All right? Now, here's where it gets interesting. We've been talking a whole lot about Lucifer, iniquity, fall, etc. All right? Go to Isaiah chapter 14. I promise we'll get back to Adam and Eve. I promise. Isaiah chapter 14. This is a passage about what we know as the fall of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, I just want to read it as it is. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Push pause. Hold on. So when Lucifer sinned, he said, I will ascend into heaven. But Ezekiel said, he was the cherubim over the throne of God. Do you see the dichotomy there? Ezekiel says he's over the throne. Isaiah says he's not even in heaven. Correct? Oh, it gets better. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also among the mount, a congregation the size of the north. Listen to verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The passage, or one of the passages that we have that is in regards to what we know as the fall of Lucifer becoming Satan, says that he's not in heaven and he's under the clouds. Okay? Well, Ezekiel says that when he was created perfect, he was over the throne of God. The reason that I'm bringing this up, this is why it's important. Okay? Were Adam and Eve the first human beings on planet Earth? Yes. Absolutely they were. The question was, were they the first creation that had stepped on the earth? Because when it says replenish the earth, it means to bring life back that once was and no longer is. It did not say replenish humanity on earth. So to replenish means there was something here, which I think could be angelic, i.e. Lucifer, that no longer is because of sin and judgment, and therefore we need to replenish, okay? Let me tell you what those translators are doing there, whether you realize it or not. They are peeling away the layers of Scripture saying there has been so much more that has happened than you've ever thought about. And we're only in the 28th verse of the Bible. Now, go to John chapter 17 for just a minute. John chapter 17, I want to show you something Jesus says. John 17, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The entire prayer, well, not the entire prayer, 99% of the prayer is about his disciples and about you, okay? That they would believe, that we would believe, that they would be unified, that we would be unified. There's only one statement in the entire prayer that Jesus makes about himself, okay? It's found in verse 5, John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee. Look at the next statement. Before the world was. Not before the incarnation. Not before the Garden of Eden. Before the world was. In other words, Jesus is saying, there used to be something present that it has not been present since the world was created, that when humanity now gets saved, they will be able to reciprocate to me. I have not had it. Let me tell you what I believe is happening here. If I could give you the New Revised Jeff Amplified Version, you know what he's saying? He's saying, Father, I have not received the glory I was deserved since Lucifer fell, but now that I'm going to the cross and I'm shedding my blood and I raise from the dead, those who believe on me, when they believe, they now give me that which Lucifer voided before the world was. Now, the reason I go there is to go back to Genesis 1. Because when it says to Adam and Eve, replenish, it's not saying there used to be humans here, we need more humans here. I think it's saying that the creative order was all great. Chaos entered, iniquity entered, sin entered, Lucifer fell, and now I need y'all to make the earth what it needs to be rather than what unfortunately it became through him. You do know they were placed in a garden. Why were there boundaries? Why didn't he just say have the whole thing? There were boundaries put up. Why did Cain, when he sinned, why did he say, I'm scared to go out there? If there was not something detrimental. If there was not something that had been, shall we say, less than it originally was. Now remember, go back 10 minutes ago. What is the word iniquity? Iniquity means to pull from or subtract from the original purpose. So when Lucifer did that, he caused, and by the way, Romans chapter 8 verse 22 says the creation groans because of sin. Well, sin did not enter the world with Adam and Eve. Sin entered the world through Lucifer. And so, I don't mean to mess up our little theological worlds here, but Adam and Eve were not placed on a perfect world. They were placed in a perfect garden. Because we know, and by the way, there's a lot of different opinions here, but we know for a fact that Lucifer became Satan before chapter 3 of Genesis. Because he's called a serpent. And he tempted them. And he got them to fall into temptation. So therefore, if the creation groans because of sin, the world that even the garden was in had sin present in it. Unfortunately, I think, and I joke about what I call flannel board Jesus when we're growing up with the cute little flannel boards, is we have this idea that all the world was a paradise. No, the garden was a paradise. And so when the Bible says to replenish, it's not just stating that something had been here previously, it's stating that there's been a problem. Now do you see why that word is so important? Because it is indicating theologically that sin has entered the universe previous to Adam and Eve, and the author of that sin will be the one who will tempt them to follow him. And unfortunately, according to Jesus, the road to destruction is broad, and the road to righteousness is narrow. Now, if y'all don't raise your hands on that one, I just wasted my time. Anybody, somebody, come on. And they all come up. Yes, sir. Okay. Oh, boy. The question is, how does the quote-unquote gap theory play into that? For those of you that are not familiar with that terminology is a creation theory that states that Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, all is good. In Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, that the gap theory states that that is the time in the biblical record that Satan fell. So here's I'm going to simplify it and then get a little more specific. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan fell before Genesis 3, right? No question about it. He's the serpent. The question becomes, when did he fall? Okay? Well, if the word replenish is the word that should be used, then it happened before Genesis 1:28. Because there would not be a need to fill something that has now become a void. If that makes sense. And so if these other, like for example, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26 uses the same language as Genesis 1, 2, that formless and void, and it's talking about destruction and chaos and all these things. And so again, that gap theorist would say it took place between verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Non-gap theorists would say it takes place sometime between Genesis 1, 1 and Genesis 3. I think there's biblical evidence that it happened a lot earlier than maybe we would give it credit, the fall of Satan. If that makes sense. And by the way, just so you'll know, and I guess I'm putting a little asterisk there, when we get into different creation theories, a lot of people start dealing with dates, and they start dealing with scientific findings. Nothing wrong with that. But nothing I said just now had anything to do with fossils, dates, or any science. It's about the fall of Satan. When did Satan fall? Not how old or how long. That's a whole other discussion for a whole other day. Yes, sir. It's you. Or at least you had your hand up. That's correct. They were created. That's right. You were. You did. Yep. Yep. Oh, absolutely. You're correct.
So, to me, replenish
means
God assigned the earth to the devil, and then when you fell away, God made another place for a lake of fire for him.
He did make the lake of fire for him, yes, sir.
Humans who are falling away and now redeemed, they can destroy the earth.
Yeah. I'm not going to argue with you. Basically, if you couldn't hear him, the statement was, angels were created. I mean, like, they were just created. Humans are born, okay? That there's no redemption for angels. There's redemption for humanity, okay? Let me summarize that. I know we're kind of running out of time. Go to Matthew chapter 25 real quick. This is one of those statements in the Bible that you need to hang your hat on, because what he was stating is that humanity, because of this distinction, can have security, assurance, redemption. It's not something that fades away, passes. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus is rendering judgment. We call this the judgment of the nations. I'm not going to get on the minutia there. I just want you to hear what Jesus says in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So what you and I know as hell, or eventually the lake of fire, was designed for that rebellion. Well, let me pull this question full circle. Humanity sins, correct? Humanity's consequences of sin is hell, right? Hell was not designed for humanity, so therefore it existed before Adam and Eve. Uh-oh, there went the flannel board. Right? I mean, somebody just went poof. Exactly. If it's prepared for the devil and his angels, then that means it was made as a consequence for their rebellion. Correct? We know his rebellion preceded the Garden of Eden. So therefore, hell existed before the Garden of Eden, which meant that sin, the consequences, and the curse of the universe was there when he breathed life into Adam, which would be why he would say, replenish the earth. Bring life where there is now death. And by the way, when Adam and Eve decided to sin and got kicked out of the garden, what took place? Thorns and pain. In other words, now you are a part of that which has, you're now joining what this one, Lucifer, started. You're going to join it. Okay, it says that, this is in 1 Timothy 2, it says the woman was deceived, Adam was not deceived. He was willing to give up. The cute little Sunday school answer, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, I'm serious, is he was desirous, he wanted to die with her than live without her. And we take that same parallel in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus is called the second Adam, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die for us than have eternity without us. Follow-up question. It says, how old is the earth? Older than you are. Next question. I answered that, and I answered it accurately. Same question people ask, what happened to the dinosaurs? They died. Next question. Yes, sir. That is a great question. The question is, how old was Adam when God created him? Now, I cannot write it in concrete, but I want you to sharpen that number two pencil. Here we go. All right. And here's why. We do not know. The Bible doesn't say that when God breathed into him, he was X number of years old, right? However, Jesus is called the second Adam. Okay. Jesus gave his life as a 33 and a half year old man. Okay. I would be willing to say, I'm not going to bet. I would be willing to say that most likely he was of that physical stature and age of what we would call the young 30s, fully mature, fully grown. And what's interesting is, and I know I'm not in necessarily the field of some of the athletic stuff, but a lot of studies out there are saying that the optimum physical age of a man is typically in his early 30s. Okay? Somebody needs to tell Tom Brady that. Don't worry, he retired again. It's all good. It's okay. He'll be playing for the Cowboys next year. I don't know. But my point is, we don't know. But what we do know is this. Adam was not created as a baby and grew up. No, okay? He was fully grown and able to reproduce with his wife, okay? I would say he was probably that age Jesus was. Jesus started his earthly ministry at age 30, went to the cross at 33 and a half. I'm not going to get nitpicky there. I would say early 30s, more likely than not. The big question is, and some of y'all may have heard this, and this is really fun with teenagers, is did Adam have a belly button? It's a good question, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, because again, I guess because I have boys in my home, I can just see, you know, there's Adam and Cain and Abel, and they're out having a good time. And one of them going, Dad, why don't you have one of these? I mean, I don't know. The other question is, did Eve have a belly button? No need. It's just something to think about. Next, are we done? We got 1 minute left. We're done. We're just done, right? Just stick a fork in us. It's been a night. Just a reminder, we did not go to Revelation. That's been a good night. Okay, so real quick though, if you submitted a question tonight, whether an original question, a follow-up question, whatever, and we did not get to it, we still have it, okay? It has not been thrown away. However, never be ashamed to reach God. Never be ashamed to resubmit a question. Okay, don't think I put it in, and if you want to submit it a second time, feel free to do so. We do not throw away the questions. In fact, those of you that have been around a while, usually about once a year, we get together for a marathon session, and we take care of everything that we never got to. All right, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to roll out of here. Lord Jesus, tonight, we are grateful. Lord, we've covered the gambit of Scripture. But God, that word that was spoken in this room that just so grabs me right now is that word redemption. That God, you were willing to pay the price. You were willing to redeem us from our own sin, our own lack of judgment, our own willingness to follow Satan even into the lake of fire. So God, tonight we cherish your love for us, your grace, and your mercy. And God, as we walk out of here, desiring to know more of your word, may we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.